The title of my sermon today is Beware of False Teachers. We live in a day in which false teachers and false teaching floods our streets like open sewers. As those who want to distort or devalue the gospel of Jesus Christ pour out their filth all over our land. Whether it be the Catholic Church and its damning doctrine of salvation by works, or the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers who offer worldly pleasures in return for easy faith, or the cheap grace teachers who offer false assurance for self-produced easy believism that has no effect on how you live your life. That idea, as long as you believed the facts at one point in time, you're good. There is no shortage of false teachers who claim that Christ is at best only part of the equation of true salvation. And yet the Bible tells us in passages like Acts 4:12 that there is salvation in no other name other than Jesus Christ himself. For it is only Jesus Christ who has the power to save. It is only Jesus Christ who lived the perfect life that would bring the righteousness that we needed before God. It is only Jesus Christ that could die the perfect death so that he could take on the wrath that we deserved. It is only Jesus Christ who had the power to raise from the dead, conquering sin and death on our behalf. We live in a high-risk day and age in which truth is at best deemed relative by the world, and where Christ within the church is only needed for felt needs. We live in a time in which the church at large looks more like the world than it does its Savior. In a time when the church is more concerned with the culture than it is with Christ. And this begs the question, why is there such a decline of Christ-likeness in our church today? Why is there such a decline of Christ-likeness in the church at large today? It is because the church at large has bought into the false teachers of our day in such a way that it has diminished its view of Christ. I mean, how can you live the Christ-centered, gospel-worthy life that Paul calls the church to live back in Philippians 1:27? If you are focused on your own good works rather than the righteousness of Christ? How can you live the Christ-centered, gospel-worthy life if you are focused on your own selfish pleasures and what you can get out of the deal rather than pleasing your Savior? How can you live the Christ-centered, gospel-worthy life that Paul calls us to live if you are only satisfied with just that fire insurance mentality rather than the lordship of Christ over every area of your life? The reality is that many churches today have accumulated for themselves teachers who tickle their ears like a little girl petting her kitten, rather than teach the truth as one having authority derived from the very word of God. And you see, when a person's view of Christ is diminished or devalued in any way, then the Christian life suffers. You cannot live a Christ-centered, gospel-worthy life when Christ is not the goal of your life. Which is really the point of Philippians chapter 3. Where Paul sets before the Philippian believers that Christ is our goal. In Philippians 1, you have Christ is our life. In Philippians 2, you see that Christ is our example. In Philippians 3, that Christ is our goal. And in Philippians 4, that Christ is our supply. That Christ is our goal. That our justification is in Christ. That our sanctification is in Christ. And that one day our glorification will be in Christ when he transforms our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. And as he sets before them Christ being the goal of the Christian life, he warns them of what false teachers may do to their lives. If you have a false view of Christ in any way, at the very least, you cannot live an effective Christian life. You cannot live as an effective citizen of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at worst, you leave yourself open to apostasy and forsaking the gospel altogether. And so Paul here gives a clarion call for discernment, and he warns the Philippians to beware of false teachers. And not just any false teachers, though the warning could apply across the board to any false teachers in our day. Paul deals with a very specific group of false teachers that he had had a major history with. False teachers who were very prevalent in his day, called the Judaizers. Judaizers were a group of people who believed in essential doctrines of the Bible. They believed in the inerrancy of both the Old and the New Testament. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah and that he was the Savior of the world. And yet, in one minor detail, they fell short. Yes, they believed that Jesus was the means to salvation, but not the only means. They believed that you had to trust in Jesus Christ and what he did, plus add some ceremonial works in order to attain true salvation. And in particular, they highlighted circumcision. They held their physical circumcision as the master key to open the door of acceptance with God. Only to one day discover that it is one of the many keys that fits into the doorway to hell, and that whoever grabs hold of that key ring goes to hell with them. They had taught this false doctrine in Galatia earlier in Paul's ministry, and it impacted the Galatian church almost to the point of that church forsaking the genuine gospel of Jesus Christ. And possibly, as Paul is sitting in prison, chained to a Roman soldier, and as he's writing this letter, considers how the false teachers invaded that church and many others, what might be the most threatening thing to this otherwise model biblical church? And if the Philippian church needed this warning back at the very outset of Christianity, then how much more, some 2,000 years later, do we need it today? When false teaching just had started then and has been highlighted and continued all throughout that time. And as I said before, there's no shortage of it. If the Philippian church needed it, then we here at Hillrose Community Church need this warning. And though we may not falter to the false gospel of salvation by works, though in pride we could, we may be tempted to devalue the view of Christ in our lives by glorying in our good works as Christians rather than in Christ. We may not falter to that damning gospel of the prosperity gospel. But we may be tempted to devalue the view of Christ in our lives by pursuing earthly pleasures rather than Christ. And we may not give in to that cheap grace movement of which that even this church, our church in particular, has kind of come from. We may be tempted to live as if we own our own lives rather than Christ. All of this taking from the call in our lives to live the Christ-centered, gospel-worthy life as Christ in our view shifts from the goal of our lives to being really the hindrance to what we really want. And so, may this warning that Paul gives in this otherwise really positive letter to the Philippians, may this warning land on listening ears today as we consider this charge to beware of false teachers. I want to consider two points this morning, two headings to help us walk through verses 2 through 3. Thank you, Doug, for reading the whole context there for us. We're going to be considering just verses 2 through 3. And the first heading is, number one, the warning to beware of false teachers. The warning to beware of false teachers. Paul says, look out for the dogs. In verse 2, look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Paul here, in great emphasis, highlights, sounds an alarm with a threefold warning. All of those terms, look out, look out, look out, being the same word in the original, calling them to consider, to watch out for the false teachers that are sure to come. And in the original, he alliterates the descriptions of those false teachers, intending not only to give a strike and a death blow to the false teachers themselves, but also to help the Philippian believers keep it in mind that they are coming. They all start with the same letter in the original language. They are the dogs, the evildoers, and those who mutilate the flesh. He says, look out, look out. This is an urgent command to beware of the hazard of the false teachers. It's not just look for them, but beware of them. Beware of them coming into the church. Beware of their false teaching. You see, oftentimes false teaching comes into the church because the people that are spreading it are, by all means, great people normally to be around. They're charismatic in personality. They have enough of the truth to disguise the lie. And Paul says, look out. Beware. And he doesn't refer to their teaching as hazardous, but the false teachers themselves. Again, he wanted the Philippian church to be on the lookout for those men who sneak in with just enough truth to disguise the lie that they want to teach. And this was just like the Judaizers of Paul's day. This was them. As I stated before, they were huge proponents of much of what we would agree with. They taught that Jesus was the only Savior of the world. They loved the Word of God. Or so it looked like on the outside. But in their disguise of their lie, in their sneakiness, they would bring in this lie that would devalue the work of Christ upon the cross to its listeners. And we want to be discerning today. We need to be discerning with what we read and what we watch or what we listen to in regards to what is Christian today. We want to take heed, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, take heed lest we fall. We certainly don't want to get to a point where we think we have all the answers and then some dog slides into the church and we follow after his teaching. It's exactly what Paul calls false teachers. We can see that these people that he's talking about in chapter 3, verse 2 are not the same as those in Philippians 1, where in verse 15 and 16, where some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. These are not the same people, because here it is there that it was just some personal affront to Paul himself. He was by all means, just let Christ be preached. It doesn't matter. In Philippians 3, verse 2, these are false teachers who are defiling the gospel of the glorious grace of Christ. And he calls them dogs. Look out for the dogs. Paul uses this term to demonstrate how it is that Paul views these false teachers. It's not like the pets of our day. Dogs in our time, we love them. Most of us have one. But in that culture and in that time, they didn't have pets, really. They didn't keep dogs. Dogs, in fact, were those mangy, unclean animals that would roar the streets and just pick up whatever filth they could to survive. They were scavenger-like. And the irony is that the Jews used this term, dogs, to refer to the ungodly Gentiles. And here, so-called Jewish believers, Paul turns their own term on them and says, they are the dogs. They are the filthy and unclean animals. They are the ones who are bringing in this false teaching. They are the despicable ones. You see, it's not that we don't have patience for people who are learning about the truth, or those who we are evangelizing who just don't quite want to submit their lives to Christ. It's that we don't have any tolerance or any patience for anybody who would purposefully distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why there are such strong terms through the scripture for both false prophets and false preachers from the Old Testament to New. They were the dogs. That's why even today, you'll hear even some preachers calling out other preachers, because these other preachers are introducing false teaching that devalues and defiles the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, Paul, when it was just a personal attack on him in Philippians 1, he says, I don't care, as long as Christ is being preached. But if you mess with the gospel, now I care. And that needs to be our same heart and mentality. He calls them dogs. This is the word picture Paul uses to describe false teachers. A term that certainly would not be acceptable in our culture now. In the age in which everything is tolerable. As long as Jesus is mentioned, it's just fine. They're Christians. They believe. And Paul says, you mess with the gospel, you are as filthy as the most unclean animal. An incredibly derogatory term. Not only that, he calls them evildoers. Look out for the evildoers. See, another term where Paul kind of brings a jab to the stomach to just point out these people prided themselves in their following the law. They thought they were the best of the best. They were much like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. But Paul goes right after them, saying, they may think that they are righteous, but they're evil. They may think that they are good, but they are wicked. All the while showing the Philippian church that they must not associate with these false teachers. Highlighting that there is nothing okay about them. He also calls them mutilators of the flesh. And if the other two terms were not shattering to these false teachers, this one would go right after their heart. This one would be the knockout punch. See here, Paul uses this word that is really a wordplay on the Greek word for circumcision, which induces the phrase in verse 3 that we'll see, for we are the circumcision, in order to set the contrast. This term means to cut, making serious damage. And he is mocking their view of circumcision, as if it would bring anything to the table in satisfying the eternal wrath of God. In other words, he's saying, your physical outward symbol of circumcision means nothing if you're holding to it as a means to salvation. But it's even more pointed than that. Paul uses a term that's found in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was basically the Bible for the Judaizers. He uses this term here, playing off of a word that he uses that is used in 1 Kings 18, dealing with the prophets of Baal. And it refers to the pagan rituals of those who would cut themselves, which would avail to nothing. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18. And here is Elijah, the prophet of God, up against the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. And in verse 26, we'll start there. here they're trying to show that Baal really is the one true God, and Elijah just mocks them. Mocks them. Verse 25, actually. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many. And call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. Your God must be on vacation or something." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. That's our word, cut themselves. And as midday passed, look at the result, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. Sorry if I got that word wrong. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Paul tells these Judaizers that their own holding to their own circumcision, that physical act, is just like that of the pagan ritual that had no impact on their God answering them. He goes right at their heart. The Judaizers were like the pagan prophets who cut themselves to no avail, hoping to gain favor with their so-called God. And you ask the question, why is Paul being so hostile with these false teachers that we talked about before? Because it is one thing to mess with some issue of interpretation about the Bible, but it's a whole other thing to mess with the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Especially to diminish the glory of the gospel of Christ under the audacious attempt to add anything to his all-sufficient work. A few were at the conference yesterday, and Josh Odie's sermon, which was just an incredible call to look at Christ and his work on the cross as completely sufficient. That it's insane to think that there's anything we could add to that wrath-satisfying work of Christ on the cross. And Paul, seeing what it had done, this type of teaching had done to churches prior, calls and sounds the alarm, do not give in to those who defile the gospel of Jesus Christ. He did not want this to turn into the same situation that you see in the letter to Galatians. See, as you read through the letters of the New Testament, especially the ones that Paul wrote, most of them start out with thanksgiving and praise for what God has done in their life and their love and their obedience and their faithfulness to Christ. In Galatians 1:6, after the Judaizers had roared through this church, Paul writes this: "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." See, the Galatian church just about fully bought in to this damning gospel that was being preached, which is really no gospel at all by the Judaizers. And if it weren't by God's grace and his spirit-inspired word written to the Galatian church, they could have been doomed. He goes on further, not that there is another one, not that there's another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. These are the same people he's referring to in Philippians 3. And he says some astonishing words. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. He doesn't just say it once. Verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. This is the most condemning that the Bible gets. A double condemnation. You should, rather than preaching the gospel, let them go to hell. Rather than preaching their false gospel. In other words, if you preach a false gospel, your destination is eternal destruction. This is what happened in the Galatian church, and Paul calls it what it is. It's the same mentality that we get with Jesus Christ when he faces the Pharisees, especially later on in his ministry, when he comes to Jerusalem that one final time before he goes to the cross in Matthew chapter 23. He calls out the Pharisees there, much like the Judaizers of Paul's day. Just listen to a few of the things that he says to them. First of all, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe what they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them upon shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with a finger. Hey, go to verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Speaking about the kingdom of God. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. That is the attitude of the Bible, of the writers of the Bible, towards false teachers. We give no slight movement to those who are going to devalue the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Not only that, hitting more home, practically speaking, for us, this calls for the importance of not dumbing down or altering the gospel in our own personal evangelism as well. We need to make certain that we're giving the full picture. Yes, highlighting the glorious grace of Jesus Christ and his magnificent love, but do not leave out the other side that calls for them to give an account before a holy God. Don't let them see simply that Jesus Christ on the cross is just some example of love. It's that, but much more. It's the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that satisfied the wrath of God, the eternal wrath of God, on behalf of those of us who would place our faith and trust in him. Give them the clear picture of the gospel. Be bold in your proclamation. Be faithful to the text. Let this gospel be that which flows from your mouth. Not only do we have the warning to beware of false teachers, but secondly, verse 3, the reason to beware of false teachers. Why? Why beware of the false teachers? Verse 3, for we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul, further plunging the dagger into the heart of the false teachers, highlighting their circumcision is useless. But we as God's people are the circumcision. Now I'm not going to go into today a full-on treatment of the theology flowing from circumcision in the Bible. But my game plan is for Wednesday night to unravel, to unfold what circumcision was all about from the beginning all the way to the end, so that we can see its main thrust even in this passage. I'm going to give you what I believe are the answers now, but we will look further at what is the circumcision, because the commentaries go crazy with this verse. And so I've got to address it, have to, for our sake as a church. And so I look forward to that. That'll be Wednesday night. We'll take a plummet into verse 3, and particularly, what did Paul mean by, for we are the circumcision? Now, there are some things we can see directly from the text. We know that Paul is not saying that the church is now the new Israel, because it doesn't say that in the text. He says, for we are the circumcision, and then he goes on to explain what that means. We are the ones who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul is not contrasting the nation of Israel as a whole. The Judaizers were not the nation of Israel as a whole. He's not saying the nation of Israel had the false circumcision and that now the church has the right one. He's not saying that. He's saying they had a wrong circumcision because they believed that it was that physical act that was an aid or a means that helped them get saved. But those who at the time were banking on circumcision to gain their favor with God, and that would be for any Jew in all ages, even in the time of Abraham when circumcision was instituted. If all you had was the physical sign, it meant nothing if you were not circumcised of the heart, as we'll unravel and talk about Wednesday night. If you were not circumcised of the heart, in other words, changed from within, regenerated, if you were not living for God. Because salvation has always been by grace through faith. Even when it comes to Noah, right? When God is looking all over the world and he sees there's nobody that is deserving. And then he says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of God. That found favor is grace. It's grace. It's unmerited favor. Circumcision was never a means of salvation, but rather a symbol. And as we'll see Wednesday night, it came to be used of those who had been regenerated when applied to the church. One quick passage just to show you what I mean. Colossians 2:11 through 13. We see when Christ came, verse 11, in him also you were circumcised, referring to Christ. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Not like the one like Moses's or like Abraham's. By putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of your trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. In other words, just like what the symbol was in the Old Testament and for the nation of Israel, that symbol of what it should be going on inside your heart, the removal of that which would be in the way, that which was filthy. So Christ did for even you, speaking to Gentiles in particular here, Christ did for you, nailing your sin to the cross. More to come on Wednesday night of that. And so, as Paul expresses in Romans 11, we have been grafted into the people of God because Jesus' saving work. And it is in that sense that Paul calls the church and himself the circumcision. In other words, we are the people of God, unlike the Judaizers, who were banking on their physical circumcision for salvation. As one commentator put it, true believers possess true circumcision. They possess heart circumcision, the kind of circumcision that saves. Romans 2, 26 through 29 talks about that. The Judaizers possess only outward circumcision, which by itself can never save. Romans 2, 25 talks about that. Which helps us understand the reason for Paul's warning here. Paul is saying, we are the people of God. We do not want anything to do with anything or anyone that goes directly against God's message. We have the circumcision of heart. We have been changed and renewed of heart. We do not want to be associated with those who devalue the glory of Christ in salvation. And notice the characteristics of the true child of God. Philippians 3, verse 3. For we are the circumcision, believers, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. You want a great description of the characteristics of a true child of God? Here they are. Notice it's not for we are the circumcision who, as some people would say, who have replaced the other circumcision. Nor does it say we are the people of God who have replaced the former people of God. But rather he just describes what a genuine believer looks like as those who would are characterized by worship that is only produced by the Spirit of God and only boast that in Christ alone and not in the works of the flesh, such as circumcision. And so he does give these three characteristics of the true believer. First of all, the true believer worships by the Spirit of God. Believers are characterized by Spirit-produced worship. In other words, our worship, which that word worship there is practically speaking the word of service or ministry. It's that of living and serving a God. All of our service is not produced by our own effort or by our own desire, or by our own achievement, but rather all of our worship is produced by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the very means by which we have the ability to serve God in the first place, which is the contrast to the Judaizers. And Paul's saying, you do not want to allow that false teaching to creep in that would take away from any glory that the Holy Spirit deserves for any reason why you ever served him in the first place. Second of all, another characteristic of a true child of God there in verse 3, true believers are characterized as those who boast in Christ alone. Those who boast in Christ alone. And glory in Christ Jesus. That word glory speaks of taking pride in something. Well, for the Christian, we know we cannot take pride in anything of ourselves. When we look at Christ on the cross, and that infinite work of his, how could we ever think that anything of us adds to that? Our boast is in Christ alone. And when the Spirit produces true worship in our hearts, it causes us to see Christ. He causes us to see Christ in a greater way. True worship that's produced by the Spirit of God highlights Jesus Christ just like Jesus said he would when the Helper comes. We boast in Christ. It's Solus Christus. And third, true believers are characterized by those who put no confidence in the flesh. So the other side, we boast in Jesus Christ, we put our confidence in Christ, we glory in Christ, but we put no confidence in our own achievements whatsoever. Anything outside of Christ, there's no boast in anything outside of Christ. Some people, professing Christians, and maybe even genuine Christians who mean well, make statements like, I found Christ, and there's some imagery of that in the Bible, but there's nothing we did to seek out God, right? Romans 3 tells us there's no one who seeks for God, not even one. There's no one righteous. The only reason we ever found Christ is because Jesus himself, God, birthed in us the new birth through the Holy Spirit, taking his word and impacting our hearts and changing us, giving us faith, eyes to see the truth. The genuine child of God has no confidence in the flesh. We put no confidence in the flesh, which Paul is about to go off on in verse 4. But false teaching produces reliance upon the flesh. It always diminishes Christ in one way or another. Whether it's the Mormons who say, do everything you can do until Jesus, although they've kind of changed that now. Now they're saying Jesus is the only means to salvation, but then they say that Jesus isn't the one true God, at least in my conversations with some. Or whether it's that easy believism that says, when you come face to face with Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter if he changes your word or not, changes your life or not. It doesn't matter whether there's really any impact at all. But as Lawson stated, if Jesus didn't change your life, then you don't have the right Jesus. See, the true worshiper puts no confidence in the flesh. But if you take from anything of the false teachers, it will mess with all of this. And it will shift Christ in your heart and your mind, so as to no longer see him as the ultimate goal of the Christian life, the ultimate focus, the ultimate purpose for why we have to live. And it'll be just something slightly different that will take you on a course away from the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Two things to consider here at the end as we conclude. First of all, not only beware of the false teachers, but in particular, don't be like the Judaizers of Paul's day. Some of you may have a false assurance in something such as maybe confirmation, or maybe you prayed a prayer or made a decision, walked an aisle some time ago, or made a profession of faith in the facts. Maybe you're thinking that baptism has something to do with your salvation. If it is Jesus plus anything else, you're not saved. If you are banking on anything other than Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross, you don't have the true gospel. So don't be like them. Don't miss out on everything altogether and bank on some added thing that really will give you no salvation at all. And the way that you can check that, the way that you can check whether or not you really have the true gospel, is ask yourself if your life looks like verse 3. If you genuinely have placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, then your life will be characterized. Those are characteristic descriptions by Spirit-produced worship, glorying in Christ Jesus, and putting no confidence in the flesh. In other words, your only focus in this life really will be Christ. Secondly, don't let anything delude the true value of Christ in your life, even as a Christian. You certainly don't want to miss out like the false teachers are going to when they stand before the great white throne judgment of Christ. But also as Christians, don't let anything delude the true value of Christ in your life. Here again, chapter 3, Christ is the goal. He's the ultimate. He's everything. Don't be deluded by those little lies that, you know, pleasure really is more satisfying than Christ. Some physical pleasure or excitement in this life really is more important or more satisfying than Christ himself. Don't get deluded and boast in anything of your own efforts, even as a Christian. Let Christ be that which comes from your mouth. It's Christ who has done any work in us. It is Christ who gives us strength to live for him. Not only did he save us and justify us, he sanctifies us. And that your, don't let your worship be that which is produced by yourself. In other words, don't go off of simple feelings. Don't go off of what you think is true about Jesus Christ. If you want the Spirit to produce genuine worship in your life, then you have to be tapped into the word that he inspired, the truth that he has given to us. Let your worship of Christ, your service to our God, be so infused by the Spirit of God that the only thing that you could ever boast in is Jesus Christ himself. Father, we thank you for the truth that flows from your word. Lord, help us to be a church that does not get too confident in our own achievements of where we might be, but rather always remember that it is Christ who has given us everything we have. And that even our worship, our service to Him is not self-produced, but rather given to us by the Holy Spirit of God. Lord, help us to beware of those false gospels that are so pervasive throughout our land. Help us to be diligent to know the true gospel and to spread that for the glory of God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.